as we open the Word, I want to give you a word of introduction. You don't have this part on the outline, but let me walk you through it. I am a lover of history. You know that. I love history. I love reading about history. I love reading about the wars that we have fought, World War II, particularly because it was a time that really shaped our world and our nation. And if you would allow me to follow with my notes just to stay on course with what I would want to say today. After World War II, the United States was the envy of the world. When I came to Tampa in 1985, Hillsdale had many World War II veterans that were here because of MacDill Air Force Base, and there was another Air Force Base where Tampa International Airport is today. I think it was called Drew Airfield, I believe it was called back then. There were many veterans of World War II that were here and were part of this ministry, and many come to mind. Penny Jividen in the back, her dad, Dan Linderman. In fact, I didn't know if I saw Dan today, but anyway, the Lindermans were here. Think about the Shepherds were here. The Iversons were here. There were a whole host of them that were World War II veterans, and just being around them was just a challenge and an encouragement. They were what has been called lovingly the greatest generation. In fact, it has been said that World War II was the last war that these United States have fought, that our men and women were able to come home and have victory behind their name. Sadly, ever since then, politicians have been involved, and it seems like every great battle we fight, we end up leaving the field with those that are our enemies still very much in power. In fact, as these men were standing, men and ladies were standing here today, I couldn't help but think about each of them proudly fighting. No doubt they had others that served beside them that did not come back from the battlefield. In fact, there were some that were standing here. I wish we had had time this morning to let them tell you some of their war stories. I find that they're beginning to talk now a little bit. The longest time, men and women that were veterans of war, they just simply never talked about it. And I look out and I see people like that here today. And by the way, Carol, it's good to see you. I just saw you in the crowd back there. Good to have you back with us. So let me walk you through this. And if you would, I believe most of you will agree. At the end of World War II, our men and women came home from war. And we were the greatest military power that the world had ever known. And yet something unique about the United States is that we would go to war, we would win the battle, but you know, we would leave the battlefield and we would leave it with those who live there. It was their country. And so when we left Germany or we left Japan and we left Italy, we left those occupations, we did not maintain a force to take over the land and to rape it of its resources. We went to war and we fought for freedom and liberty. And I'm sad, but we've lost much of that. For our young people here, at the end of World War II and going into the Korean War years, the middle class grew in this United States like no nation in the world had ever seen. In fact, the middle class in the United States became equal to what would have been some of the richer countries in the world and the leaders of those countries. We had the dream that every family would have a home. Maybe it was a dream of a white picket fence around the yard. But there was a sense of ownership and a sense of being. And I have to tell you as a pastor, it sorrows my heart to live in a culture right now that we're being told to lower our standard of living. That for the first time in, I believe, the life of this nation, we have a generation that doesn't aspire to our children having it better than we've had it. Instead, from the federal government, more and more it's being dumbed down and lower your expectations. Don't expect to have the energy and all the wealth that you've enjoyed. I am ready for our United States to rise again, the citizens. Today, We are a nation faltering spiritually. We're faltering morally, and we're faltering socially on the brink of mediocrity. If we would be honest today, most of us are saddened by what we're watching. Our hearts are heavy. This government has been able to take away from us our dreams and our liberties. Our military is compromised by politicians and leaders who are more interested in a social agenda than they are the security of our nation. American corporations have shipped all of our industrial strength overseas at places like China and over in Indonesia. Now they are the manufacturing empires of the world. And we find in our country, as you travel, factories that are closed and decaying. This is not the America that I grew up in. Our southern border is flooded by illegal immigrants. I'm not against immigrants, but our southern border is flooded by illegal immigrants that are parasites spiritually on this nation. They do not share our values. They do not love our nation. And by the way, they do not know our God. We're still one nation under God, even if we are a nation that has rejected the God who is our sovereign. But I believe there's still within our body as a nation a love and a longing for godliness and holiness. But we will continue to repeat this craziness until we as a culture have decided we've had enough. I preached in 2007 a message that I titled, Things Have Not Always Been This Way. I'm not preaching that this morning. But 16 years ago, I stood and I preached about the America that I remembered. And I projected where we were going and the path that we were following. And I have to confess to you today, it's far worse than I had even predicted. I would have never imagined that we would be where we are today. And I could start dealing with personalities, but I'm not going to do that. We're on a path of moral decline, aren't we? And the United States is no longer a symbol of freedom. In fact, we've become the nation of oppression. We've become a nation that is on a path of spiritual and moral self-destruction. So I want to ask our veterans today, is this the America you fought for? Is this the United States that you served for? And I see you shaking your heads all across the audience. Can I encourage our veterans? Do not shy away. You still have a voice. And you still have a right to speak and not be silent. So I wanted to present to you as we look at the scriptures this morning, a question for you, a series of questions, and it's this. What do the years ahead hold for Bible believers like us? Think about it. 16 years ago, I projected where we were going, and it's far worse than I had thought. And now I'm wondering, where will we be as a nation in 5 years, in 10 years? Will we become not only the object of scorn as believers, but will we become the victims of persecution? Will the freedom of speech be censored out of the public discourse as it already has in Canada, our neighbor to the north? Will the church be denied the right of assembly? Was COVID a test run of just how far the government can push Bible believers into silence. So I want to raise the standard again before we go to the Word and say this. We will not ever close our doors again. We will not believe the lies of our government. We will not. And I hope that resonates in churches across America and it rings in the halls of Congress. We will not surrender constitutional liberties. We will not give up the right to assemble. We will not be silent. We will exercise the freedom of religion. We will exercise the freedom of the press. And by the way, we will carry and be the proponents of the Second Amendment. With that said, take your Bible. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I don't know about you, but it just felt good to say that this morning. Paul, in his letter to the believers of the first century, wrote these words to Timothy. This is his last letter to Timothy. And he wrote these words that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Can I say to you this morning, the time has arrived. But I would also say to you, it began even as Paul was writing the letter, that the last days was beginning even in the first century. And that the peril that the church and the persecution that believers would face was already unfolding in the first century. And you, as the citizens of the United States, we've had a respite of peace. Because we were a nation that had founders that shared our values from the Scriptures. And as a result of that, God blessed America. But how long can we presume upon God's blessings? As you have your Bible there, I want you to follow with me, and I'm going to read 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to continue after the perilous time shall come with verses 2 through 4. And we're told, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Now, I wanted to go back and just begin with that first phrase. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. I'll put it in another way, and it's on this PowerPoint. There would arise a spirit in the last days that is a spirit of self-love. A spirit of self-determination. It is a spirit that began in the Garden of Eden when Lucifer, when the serpent, convinced Eve that if you'll take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, ye shall be as what? As gods. Knowing good and knowing evil, you will be able to be self-determined. The spirit of self-love is the spirit of the day. It's the spirit of our age. It is the spirit that rejects God as the Creator. It is the spirit that says, I have decided today, even though I was born a male, that I am today going to be a female. Or I'm a female and I'm going to be a male. Or I'm going to embrace transsexualism because I have the right to determine who I am. We're living in the day of self-determination. And therefore, whatever I say I am, you have a responsibility to honor what I am demanding. So whatever my pronoun is for the day, I've got a right for you to call me by that pronoun. Well, I got news for you. Him, he, her, she, you're going to be called what God created you. And you see, to recognize anything other than that is to recognize that somebody else has their right of self-determination. I wanted to read a poem to you. It's one that you'll probably recognize. It's only two of the stanzas of the four, but it's written by William Ernest Henley in the poem called Invictus. And he writes these words: out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That is the spirit of the day. Self-love. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Continue with that. I want to walk through it quickly. Covetous. And Sheila, I think it's on a PowerPoint a little bit further down. Covetous, that, and you have your Bible there, 2 Timothy 3, verse 2. They will be covetous, that is, the lover of silver and possessions. They will be boasters, they'll be proud, they'll be arrogant, they'll be unteachable, they'll be contentious. Again, in verse 2 of chapter 3, they will be blasphemers, revilers, slanderers, abusive. You know, we live in a culture today that there is no such thing as a gentle spirit anymore. Everywhere you turn, it is anger, it is boasting, it is defiant. We read next in verse 2, disobedient to parents. Young people, I would say to you, the spirit of the day might be a spirit of rebellion, but the spirit of rebellion is the spirit of the devil himself. You have a responsibility before a holy God to love, honor, and obey your parents. Anything other than that is the spirit of the day, which is a lover of self. We also notice again in verse 2 the word unthankful. Unthankful is the idea of a lack of gratitude. You know, I notice in the culture, everywhere we go, there is an unthankful spirit. Instead, because we're living in a day of self-love, it is what I deserve. I have my rights. I met with some of my staff, I think it might have been Pastor Peter, who were telling me some kid, little kid in the school here, was telling the parent or the, I don't know if it was you or Tanya, but the child said, I have my rights. Well, sweetie pie, you lost your rights when you walked in the door. You're under our authority now. Ungrateful, unthankful, unholy. And you think about the wickedness and the indecency that is found throughout our culture. Again, in verse 3, without natural affection. Now, I know we jump to, well, that must be referring to lesbianism or homosexuality. Actually, it could be, but probably more prominent is lacking the natural affection that a child should have for a father and a mother, that a father and a mother should have for a child. You know, there should be inherent within a home as children are growing up a natural love, respect, and appreciation for father and mother. Now, I would say to fathers and mothers and grandparents, you should insist upon it. Talk about rights. I used to hear people say, I brought you into this world and I can do what? And I can take you out of it, you know? I would say this to children here in this building. As long as your mom and dad's roof is over your head, you're under their authority. You know, we should have a spirit that is natural, a natural affection, not indifferent, not unloving, not heartless. You know, I grew up in a day in which I watched my mom and dad taking care of their parents. I mean, my grandfather was in a nursing home 12 years. He would have never survived after a major stroke, if it hadn't have been for my parents and their siblings every day going to the nursing home to love, to shave, to feed, doing all those things that needed to be done. But I got news for us in our age. I'm not so sure we have children in this generation that are going to be loving and dedicated to us. Of course, they can get their inheritance somewhere else, too, if that happens, right? Moving on, you know. Those are the kind of things we'll talk about on the way home, right? Okay. Let me give you another. Truce breakers. That is a perpetual spirit of hostility. Irreconcilable, contentious. You know, more and more I'm finding families in our culture, even sometimes within our church, that the children are so contentious with their parents that there's just no peace. There's no joy because of the spirit of the age, which is the spirit of what? Self-love. It's all about me. And no, my friend, it's not about you. Then the list goes on. 2 Timothy 3 and verses 3 and 4, the latter part. False accusers, that is slanderers. Incontinent, they have no moral restraint. And that is what is being taught beginning in kindergarten all the way through our school system. No morality. Do whatever you want, whatever you please, as though there's not going to be a consequence of immoral choices. The idea, again, in verse 3 of being fierce, and that carries the thought of a savage like a beast. Sometimes I read reports about crimes that are committed across our nation, and it's like, what in the world has happened? That you'll have a group of teenagers beating an elderly person to the point of death. How can that be? Where is the responsibility for that? It should go back on parents. I don't know, I've almost taken the idea that if your child commits the crime, you pay the time along with the child. I bet that would change some things. Your child goes to jail, you go to jail with your child. There you go, you get what you deserve. Now, obviously, I don't want to go down that road. That would be unjust. But there is a negligence of parents in this society that has perpetuated the violence that we're all watching unfold. Another goes on, traitors or despisers of those that are good. And by the way, don't look to the world to applaud your morality. They're not. Don't look to the world to tell you that it's a wonderful thing to be a godly man or woman. The world's not going to tell you that. It's going to despise that in you. In verse 4, traitors, literally betrayers, heady, headstrong, high-minded, proud, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. We've become the world of Disney, haven't we? I remember growing up in the 60s and you would see Disney and Disneyland and you think, wow, what a the place where dreams are made. Well, it's become the place where nightmares live. The ungodliness of even Disney now. Then we move on, having a lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. In verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. We live in a society today in which there is this idea of spiritualness. Everybody has their own religion. Everybody has their own set of values. Well, I've got news for you. There's still one God, and He is sovereign. And then we're told as believers, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now that's my ranting for the day. Let me give you some applications on your outline. The question for believers is not what is wrong in the world, but what responsibility we have individually and corporately to the world. Now, I personally would be very comfortable if we were sitting down with a cup of coffee and sitting across the table from each other, and we could rant about what's going on in Washington and what's happening in the White House, and we could just have a good old time of piling on, because there's a lot of things that make us angry. But that's not the question, how bad is the world? The question is, what is your responsibility as a believer, and what is our responsibility as a church to the world? Another thought then for your outline, and we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 5 now. When Christ preached his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he summarized his message on the Beatitudes, and he challenged his followers with their responsibility to the world with two metaphors. The first is, ye are the salt of the earth. The second is, ye are the light of the world. Now, so here's my challenge this morning. As we look at the world, and I've unloaded for probably 15 minutes all the ugliness about the world. But we cannot change the world. But what we can do is to carry out our role and our responsibility as Bible believers in a world that is desperately needing a godly testimony. And so let me take you through this morning. You have your Bible, the Beatitudes. And I'm going to invite you, we're going to read this in a moment. We're going to go verse by verse to save the time. But let me introduce the Beatitudes. They begin in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, and they go all the way down through verse 12. Now, I preached on the Beatitudes before. I'm not going to preach that message. The ladies my wife, I think, studied the Beatitudes with the ladies, so I know they know what the Beatitudes are. But before I go through the Beatitudes individually, let me tell you why they are important. Now, this is for your outline. Here we go. The Beatitudes portray the believer's character in the world. So we know what the world is like, but what is important this morning is what we should be like in the world that we're living in. To know that, we need to understand what the Beatitudes teach. Two thoughts that go with that, I believe, on your outline is this. The Beatitudes are the blueprint for the believer's character and conduct. In other words, if I wanted a portrait of a Bible believer that's carrying out their role in the world, it would be the Beatitudes. So the Beatitudes are the blueprint. They teach us not only our character, but our conduct. Number two, they are the sum of what it means to be Christ-like in my attitudes and my actions. So the sum of it all is found beginning in verse 13 and through verse 16. And that is, ye are the light or the salt of the earth, and ye are the light of the world. And so briefly, what time I have, let me unfold for you just for a few moments eight Beatitudes that are found here. Eight qualities, eight characteristics that you should leave here with and say, that's going to be my goal. That's what I want to be. That's what I need to be. So you have your Bible, Matthew chapter 5, and let's look, and we're just going to rattle them off, not go into any depth with them, but let's notice first of all, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit means that I have come to the end of myself. I have realized that before a God who is holy, that I am a spiritual pauper. There is absolutely nothing that I can present to a holy God that I could declare my righteousness before him. In Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, the prophet Isaiah says that our righteousness are as filthy rags before a God who is holy. And so we begin with the foundation, the basement, if you would, of what it means to be a Bible believer carrying out my role, my responsibility in the world. And it is one, I recognize that apart from Jesus Christ, I am a spiritual pauper. That I need God's grace. Aren't you thankful for God's grace? For by grace are you saved through faith. and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You might be here this morning. You might be a member of Hillsdale, or you might be here visiting from somewhere else. But I want you to know, in the sight of a God who is holy, that you are, like I was, a spiritual pauper. You have nothing to give God that would merit His favor. And so we began with poor in spirit. You know, when we're poor in spirit, we look at the world that is around us and the sins of the world, and we realize, as much as we hate the sins, there goes I, but by the grace of God. Notice, secondly, if you would, again, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Verse 4. Well, over what are the believers mourning? And the answer is this: they mourn their own sinfulness. As a result of mourning our own sinfulness, we know what it is to be able to be a comfort to others. You know, when you're young, and some of you have been there where I was, when you're young, it's so easy to be strong and judgmental about somebody else's failures. You agree? Remember, young, zealous, you know, coming out of Bible school or Bible college, you know, you've got the rule and the handbook. You know, this is the way it is. And anyone that doesn't comply to that, well, obviously, you don't know the truth. And then later, as you get older, you begin realizing, you know what? I'm just as sinful and wicked as I would have ever dreamed that somebody else could be. And apart from God's grace, I'm nothing. When you realize your sinfulness, you find a tender spot when it comes to dealing with somebody else's sins as well. Notice, if you would, then also, again, going to our scriptures, verse 5. In verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So we've gone from poor in spirit, which is the place of salvation, to mourn, the sense of the comfort of knowing that our sins can be forgiven, and we mourn the sins that we've committed, to what it means to be meek. I put up here the picture of a horse. And those of you that know, there's a simple definition that says about meekness, it's what? It's strength under control. Now, that's just a little simple definition. This rider on the horse is controlling a majestic animal, powerful, strong, an animal that is reined in its strength to do the bidding of the rider. That's the same thought that goes with this. Blessed are the meek. Now, the meek is the idea of not being easily offended, not one that is ready to go off in anger and frustration with the world that is around us. Instead, because we're poor in spirit, because we have mourned our own sin, we tend to be very meek, as we should be, regarding the sins and the failures of others. You know, I think one of the things we have to balance in the world that we live in, we realize that the world continues to wax worse and worse, more wicked and more wicked. But at the same time, we as Bible believers, we have to appreciate out of what God has saved us, out of the path of sin and wickedness. There should be in our spirit, in the world, a tenderness, a meekness, that when we're offended, we are also restrained in how we address the sins and the wickedness and the failures of others. I think of times I've spoken downtown in county school board meetings, and I've spoken in front of the Hillsborough County Commissioners, and I've spoken in front of the city, and we're dealing with an issue. It might be the issue of bathrooms and girls being forced to go to into the boys' showers, or whatever the case might be. Over the years, it's been awful. And I can remember being there and being in this long line waiting to speak, and you get about 2, maybe 3 minutes. But the spirit of some of those that were speaking was awful. I hated to even be associated with them because I was offended by, quote, Bible believers. and their temperament and their attitude towards the leadership. Instead of appealing to them with meekness, they came destroying and burning and ultimately ruining our testimonies and the things that we had to say. Let me rush on. Notice, if you would, then, number four, at least on your outline there, and it is in verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So it's interesting where we've gone. We've begun with salvation, poor in spirit. We've dealt with the fact that we mourn our sin, and therefore we know what it is to comfort others that are caught in sin. We've done with the meekness, that is, that we're not easily offended by the sins of others, and the promise that we shall be blessed in the earth. We shall inherit the earth. And then the hunger and thirst after righteousness. What does that mean? It means that we have a spiritual appetite for righteousness. That we have a desire and a longing for the things that the Word of God gives. And the promise is this: you will be filled. You will be satisfied. I would ask you this morning, as a Bible believer, are you satisfied with righteousness? Do you understand that the world has nothing to offer you? It can tantalize you, but it always has tentacles. But when God gives us His righteousness, there ought to grow within us a longing and a hunger for His Word and His righteousness. Not going back, moving on. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The idea of being merciful is the idea of forgiveness. You know, when you realize how much God has forgiven you, you understand what it is to forgive somebody else. I've had people over the years tell me, Pastor, if you knew what I have gone through, you would understand why I cannot forgive somebody. But I would remind you that God, for His sake, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you everything as a Bible believer. There is no offense that you and I have suffered that we should not be willing to forgive others. Notice also, if you would, the pure in heart. We find that in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know what the pure in heart is? It means honesty, single heart. I don't have a double mind. I don't have a different set of agenda. I have one heart, a desire for purity, a single-mindedness. And we're promised in this verse, they shall see God. And then another, as I draw near to the end here. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Here's what a peacemaker means. As I've experienced God's peace in my life, I can impart that same peace and encouragement to others. In this audience here, there may be someone that is torn with turmoil and anguish and anger and anxiety. It's one of the things that I find living in the world that we live in. I can often have my heart just troubled by so many things until I come back and I rest in the Lord. And I experience His peace. They shall be called the children of God. And then lastly, look with me at verse 8, and then I'll fill in the rest of the outline. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This morning, I started off with the question, as we look down the road 5 and 10 years, what will this culture be toward us as Bible believers? What will this culture be like when you and I stand where God stands, and that He created male and female, and we don't add anything else, no other qualifier to what God has said? How is this culture going to respond to us? Well, almost 50% of it right now is going to consider you an enemy and an offense. Are we ready to experience rejection? Are we ready to experience what it is to be hated? Because we believe what God's Word teaches. And quickly, let me jump down a little bit further. Verse 11 and 12. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Verse 12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Think about it. When our culture turns worse and worse, and its attacks become more and more personal, are you and I willing to trust God? Are we willing to be reviled? Because we know God will reward us if we'll be faithful. Two things on your outline, and we'll close. Let's go back to salt and light. Believers are morally and spiritually obligated to be salt and light in the world. The first thought that goes with that, Matthew 5 and verse 13, salt has the characteristic of retarding rottenness and decay. Matthew 5:13, ye are the salt of the earth. Now, I put in my notes, not in yours, the only salt. Do you realize in this world that we as Bible believers, we are the only salt that God has given to this world? Now, obviously, we're not talking about the salt on the table. We're talking about the effect and the nature of salt. So let's look at it again. Verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. And then this warning, if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Salt has had many uses over the years. Roman soldiers were paid often in salt. You ever heard the expression, worth their weight in what? In salt. Why was that? Salt was almost as valuable as gold and silver to a Roman soldier. The reason is because salt had the nature of preserving food. When I was growing up on a farm, my dad, every year at this time of year, the month of November, we would slaughter hogs. Any of you ever do that? Am I about the only one? A few of you. Brother Dan, I didn't know. Are you from a farm originally? There you go. All right. Well, we in the fall of the year, we would kill the hogs. It was a nasty business. I'll be honest with you. Now, Brother Dan, I grew up on the farm, but I hated slaughtering hogs. I just hated that job. But my dad would take the ham of a hog. You know what I'm talking about? The hindquarters, right? And he would begin salting the ham. And he would rub the salt in the ham, and then he would wrap it. And then he would unwrap it, and he would rub the salt in the ham. And you know, those hams were never refrigerated. They were preserved by the salt. With that in mind, look at this verse. Ye are the preservative, if you would, of the earth. You're the salt of the earth. You are that nature that retards decay and rottenness. Our role as Bible believers is that we retard the decay of a culture. The reason the United States, up until the mid-1950s, historically had a presence of godliness in this culture, is there was a presence of salt in the midst. Salty believers. And then notice another. We also come to this, and it's on your outline, I believe. When believers in the church are distinctively different from the world, our presence and influence have the ability to slow down the progression of wickedness in the world. Can I say to you, the wickedness and sin of the world has always been there? What has changed is that as the saltiness of the believers, the church, has retreated, the wickedness of the world has grown. A second thought with the salt. A grain of salt is limited in its effectiveness. However, collectively, a congregation can have a powerful influence in its community. Somebody would say, well, Pastor, I'm just one grain of salt. Who am I? And the answer is, you're just one grain of salt. But collectively, as a body of believers, we can have a godly influence in a culture that is rotten. And we should not retreat from it. And then lastly, and I close, light, if you'll notice, is distinctively opposite from its contrast with darkness. And so we had, ye are the salt of the earth, and we're going to close with this now, verse 14. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Again, I'm going to put the word only. You are the only salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. As a Hillsdale Christian Academy, in our school, some 168 or so students, it's a small school, but our role and responsibility as a school is to teach students to be salty and to be light. It is the role of our church. It is the role of our Sunday school. It is the role of our preaching. It is the role of our body as a congregation. That we are not to be like the world. We're to be distinctively different from the world. Our goal here as a church, for instance, is not to entertain the world. We are a body of believers that comes together for the purpose of worshiping the Lord, edifying the saints, and then evangelizing the lost. But our calling is not to entertain the world. And then I need to close. Here's a warning. The possibility exists for the salt and light to fail. And that is what is happening today. Two thoughts, I believe it's on your outline. When the purity of salt is compromised, it no longer retains its value. Look at Matthew 5, verse 13. If the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It has no value. It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. When you and I are not salty believers, we have no value to a holy God. We can complain about the United States, and we can complain about the world that is around us, but it is our responsibility to stop the rotten decay. And we can only do that by our influence. Secondly, the usefulness of light is compromised when it's hidden and covered. I read to you, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. And then here's the challenge, and I close. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And here's the key, and I want you to get it. The Beatitudes that we studied today, those eight Beatitudes, are the very definition of what it means to be salt and light in the world. Go to school, go to work, be salty. Go out into a world that has rejected light and loves darkness, and be that one flickering candle that still shines and gives hope. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. Our calling is to be what God would have us to be, one grain of salt at a time, one congregation for God. Let's pray. It's bowed and eyes closed. Maybe someone's here this morning and you're not salty and you're not the light. In fact, you would say, preacher, I really don't understand. I don't really grasp what it means to even be a Bible believer. But I invite you today to realize that we were all born sinners. And when I shared with you in the beginning, we're spiritual paupers. We have nothing that we can give and be acceptable to God. And yet God so loved the world that He gave us His Son. Jesus Christ crucified for your sins. Is He your Savior? Is there a time, a place, or at least an acknowledgement that you know without any doubt that Jesus Christ died for your sins? He did. And He loves you. He became your sacrifice. And He paid the penalty of your sin. You might be here today and you'd say, preacher, I have never trusted Christ as Savior. Could I invite you right now, your head bowed and your eye closed, and just you and God. And yet you would confess to the Lord right now, oh God, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that I have nothing to give you, but I believe you love me. And I believe Christ died for my sin. Lord, would you accept me today and forgive me as I ask your Son to be my Savior? And then for the rest of us as believers, how salty are you? Not to be popular, but your role is to be salt in a world that is rotten. Your calling is to be a light of truth in a world that is in darkness. And so when we look at the United States and we look at the world and look at all the trouble in the world, realize it's your mission field and God has called you. He'll use you if you'll be salty and light. Will you be that? Would you make that decision today? Lord, I will take those Beatitudes and I'm going to live them. Lord, I want to know what it is to reflect you, the light of the world. Would you do that? Let's stand. Father.